Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
It is 9:30, so we will go ahead and get started. I want to give you a quick reminder that Pastor Paul has finished teaching his series on mutual soul care, and he asks that if you filled out one of these forms before the course, that you also fill out one of these forms now after we've taken the course and turn them into him. I just now remember to do mine. So I'm reminding you of the same. So now that series is finished, we're going back to teaching through the confession. And today we're looking at the topic of marriage, which is just perfect because last week we preached to wives on submitting to their husbands. And this week we're going to preach to husbands loving their wives. And so this is just absolutely perfect that we get to do this all on Mother's Day. By the way, if you hear me talking about marriage and try to look over at Amy Lynn and notice she is conspicuously absent, she's teaching in the elementary students. It has nothing to do with any problems that are going on or anything like that. So just beware. She won't be here to be embarrassed. Yeah, right? All right. So before we get started, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us understand what we understand the Bible to teach when it talks of marriage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift that you have given us in marriage. I pray that you would help us to understand it rightly, and I pray that you would strengthen us to defend marriage, but also to live out our married lives in response and in compliance, in compliance with what you have taught us in your word. I pray that you would strengthen our marriages, that they would be lovely pictures of your relationship with the church. And I pray that we, the church, would come alongside each other and aid in our married relationships, that the church might be strengthened and that Christ might be glorified in all that we say and do. Amen. So if you watch TV or movies, you might get the impression that the world really just thinks that marriage is a social construct that's really sweet for some people and not really necessary for some people. Now, whether that's the idea of the masses or just the media is really beside the point, because that's what's in the water. The idea that the biblical idea of marriage is just outdated. And I've even read some people commenting on our confession that it needs to be updated to meet modern criticisms and issues. However, as I've studied this chapter this week, I have found it wonderfully applicable to today and every day. And I think that's because it points out the timeless truths from Scripture. So we're going to walk through each of these paragraphs in the confession, as well as one parenthetical. And what we're going to see is a pattern of marriage, a provision for divorce, the purpose of marriage, participants in marriage, and parameters for marriage. I am grateful to Lee McKinnon. I snagged a lot of that outline from his chapter from a new exposition of the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. Highly recommend that resource to you. So let's get started with the first paragraph that we read, and we'll see a pattern of marriage. So if you've got our confession, we're looking at chapter 25 of marriage. Is anyone willing to read the first paragraph for me? Ben, thank you.
Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. A man must not have more than one wife, nor a woman more than one husband at the same time.
I mean, look at that. Why would that need updating? I love it. This is true for all people, and all Christians have recognized this to be true. In fact, of this chapter, this is the one paragraph that is exactly the same as the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's how foundational this is then and remains so now. So I'm going to look at this paragraph in two parts. And this is not creative or clever on my part. This is just what thousands of people have seen over many, many years. And so number one, marriage is for one man and one woman. And two, marriage is to be for one lifetime. So first, the confession says marriage is to be between one man and one woman. The reason for this is not some social construct that people just decided would be a good idea. Rather, the reason for this is that it is a divine construct in which God showed people that it should be this way. So the Bible says that God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. But it goes into more detail as well. God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So the Lord took one of his ribs and made it into a woman and brought her to the man, and the man wrote her poetry. This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. It wasn't Shakespeare, but it got the job done. And commenting on this, Moses interjects, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The one man and the one woman become one flesh. This wasn't coincidence. This was by design. And it sets a pattern for us as well. So the confession was specifically speaking against polygamous marriages. They say a man must not have more than one wife, nor a woman more than one husband at the same time. So polygamy is not a huge concern here in the Bible Belt, but this is not simply an issue of bygone days either. Islam, Mormon fundamentalism, some forms of Hinduism embrace polygamy. And so if they're here in the U.S., these are more spiritual marriages because they cannot be legal marriages. But what might surprise you and should both anger and grieve you is that some so-called Christians accept polygamy as being biblically acceptable. This was the case in 2005 when a pastor in Missouri and as well as more recently with a pastor in Florida. But how in the world can these people who are so-called Christians claim that being married to more than one person at a time is biblical? Well, their main argument for this and the main accusation from unbelievers is that lots of godly people were married to more than one person in the Old Testament, from the patriarchs to King David. Lots of them had multiple wives. Now, it's easy for us to feel embarrassed by this and grant the premise and run to the New Testament, but I want to confront that idea head on. First, there are not a lot of godly people in the Old Testament with multiple wives. The overwhelming majority of godly people in the Old Testament had one spouse at a time. Second, to my recollection, the exceptions are Jacob, before his conversion, David and Solomon, who were specifically forbidden from having multiple wives, and possibly the people of Ezra's day, who were told to put away those foreign wives. Third, the presence of sin in the Bible does not condone sin. If that's the case, we may as well assume that polytheism is acceptable in the Bible too, because the people chased after foreign gods way more than they chased after multiple wives. Moses said in the Old Testament, and Jesus confirms it in the New Testament, the one man and the one woman become one flesh. But in our 21st century context, we will probably not have to push against polygamy in marriage as much as we'll have to push against homosexuality in marriage. Should the confession then be updated? Well, while not specifically in the original intent, I think our confession does still speak against homosexual marriages. It literally says, marriage is between one man and one woman. Now, I will grant the definitions of man and woman are being challenged today, and the clear lines between being a man and being a woman is being blurred today, but that's not really a marriage question. And to be perfectly honest with you, it would surprise me that if anyone who underwent so-called gender reassignment surgery is doing so in order to still be called a good Baptist, right? This isn't their loophole. And just practically speaking, if this is your starting point for someone who is sexually confused, I would encourage you to take them to the gospel instead. I want to make sure someone knows that they are made in the image of God to begin with, that he has a design for their lives, and sin distorts that and derails that into hell. But through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, he can put them back on track. And by his grace, they can live lives of faithfulness and fruitfulness that will lead to eternal reward. Nonetheless, the Bible condemns homosexuality as sin. And it sets a pattern for marriage that excludes both polygamy and homosexuality in marriage. The pattern for marriage, then, is for one man and one woman. Secondly, this pattern for marriage is meant to last one lifetime. So the confession ends this paragraph saying that a person is not to have more than one spouse at a time. Now, while this was obviously meant not meant to suggest serial monogamy, like I'll be married to Jenny for a while and then Becky for a little while after that and then maybe Candy after her, it does suggest that marriages do end. There is a right emphasis in our minds about getting married and staying married. But this is a good reminder that marriages are finite. All of us began our lives unmarried. Some of us will live our whole lives unmarried. At least half of us will likely die unmarried. And in the eternal state, all of us will be unmarried and not given in marriage. Marriage is all it's cracked up to be and more, but that's not all there is. Marriage is finite. All marriages end at some point. And when they end rightly, a spouse has permission to marry again. What then are the right ways that a marriage can end so that a spouse may marry again? So though our confession does not go into those details, I believe that biblically we have two ways. The first is that marriages may end rightly in death. The scripture teaches this in multiple ways. So first, that's the frequent example. Though Abraham is not always the model of a godly husband, after Sarah died, he took another wife, and the Bible does not condemn this. Ruth seems to be an excellent example of a godly woman, and after the death of her husband Mahlon, she married Boaz, and the Bible highly commends this. Second, it is the assumed understanding. This is the whole concept behind levirate marriage in the Old Testament. And it is the understanding of the argument in Romans 7. A married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Third, it is the specific teaching of the Bible. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if a lady's husband dies, she is free to be married. And in 1 Timothy, he actually encourages young widows to marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. Death, then, is a legitimate way for a marriage to end. Amy Lynn is of good stock, and she's going to way outlive me. And when she does, she is free to marry again. Until such a time, too bad, fellas, she's mine. But is this the only legitimate way for a marriage to end? Well, no, I don't think that it is, and I don't think that our confession teaches or implies otherwise. Our church teaches, and I believe our confession would agree, and I believe that the Bible teaches that marriages may end rightly in divorce. Why do I believe that? And for that matter, why doesn't our confession explicitly teach that? Well, first, I believe that marriages may end rightly in divorce, and the living spouse may be free to marry because that's what the Bible seems to teach. And I'll go into the specifics of that in a moment. But right now, I want to address why our confession doesn't talk about divorce. So to answer that question, I need to pour one out for Garrett Walden and give you a short church history lesson. So it's widely known that the London Confession of Faith was based on the Westminster Confession of Faith. And again, this paragraph is exactly like theirs. It's also known that the confession published in 1689 is the Second London Confession. But what is not as well known is the actual progression of these documents, along with a fourth document called the Savoy Declaration. So here's a rough sketch of the series of events as they occurred. In 1643, the Westminster Assembly convened to lay out the doctrines of the Reformed Church, inviting mostly what we would call Presbyterians and Congregationalists. The Credo Baptists, surprise, surprise, were not invited. But their Congregationalist brothers took notes and passed it to them out the window. Thus, in 1644, 2 years before the Westminster Confession was finished, the Baptist published the first London Confession of Faith. It was a much shorter document and, for obvious reasons, was somewhat incomplete. Then, 1646, the Westminster Assembly finished their confession and presented it to the Parliament. 12 years after that, 1658, the Congregationalists decided to publish their own confession called the Savoy Declaration. It was based on the Westminster, but it had the polity that they and their Baptist brothers held to. So, in 1677, when the Baptists wanted to update their confession, they looked to the Savoy Declaration. And wouldn't you know it, the Savoy Declaration excluded the Westminster Confession's teaching on divorce. So, why does the Baptist Confession not teach on divorce? Because the Savoy Declaration didn't. Why didn't the Savoy Declaration teach on divorce? I don't know, I'm a Baptist. But I will point out that at this time, in England and in Wales, divorce was not a legal option. And Parliament, by the way, never accepted the Westminster Confession of Faith. So it may simply be that the Congregationalists saw it unnecessary to give provisions for divorce that wasn't even allowed, and unwise to promote remarriage after what would have been for them an illegal act. I don't know. That's something I'd like to do more research on. But for our 21st century context, in America, divorce is a real and present danger. So I would like to spend more time talking about the provisions that the Bible makes for divorce. The first thing we should see, though, is that divorce breaks the pattern. Now, this doesn't mean that divorce is always wrong, but that divorce is not part of the original plan, if I could use that language. So let me give you some examples to illustrate this. So if you have a can of soup and you decide to microwave it, you might read the instructions on the side. It says, pour into a microwave-safe bowl and microwave for 3 minutes. So you do that, but at the one-minute marker, the broth starts to boil, the little carrot slices start to explode, and the corn kernels become popcorn. Something has gone terribly wrong. You should not say, well, I'm going to stick it out. The recipe says 3 minutes. Now, that's a silly example, but there are more serious ones as well. If you're prescribed medicine and you start to have an allergic reaction, don't finish off the medication. Something has gone wrong. Well, in a similar way, there are sometimes in marriage that something has gone wrong. The pattern may still be right, but something has gone wrong, and the pattern can be and might need to be broken. This is what Jesus taught about divorce when he was asked about it in Matthew 19. Pharisees came up to him and testing him, asked him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any reason, for any cause? Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So as we saw, the pattern for marriage is one man and one woman for one lifetime, and divorce breaks that pattern. As such, we also need to see that divorce either results from or results in sin. There is no such thing as a no-fault divorce in God's eyes. A legitimate divorce may only result from sin in at least one of the parties. If it does not, it is not legitimate and therefore results in sin in at least one of the parties. In fact, it's not just any sin that can legitimately result in divorce. Really, there's only one kind of sin that can rightly result in divorce, and that is the sin of breaking the marriage covenant. Jesus gives an example of this category in Matthew 19 when he says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Paul gives us another example of this category in 1 Corinthians 7. If the unbelieving partner separates, or maybe leaves would be a better translation, let it be so. The brother or sister is not enslaved. And I believe there are other sins such as these, as the same verse says, that breaks the marriage covenant. Now, just because divorce is biblically permissible, it does not always mean that divorce is biblically required or even necessarily biblically advisable. If you are safe, if there is not a pattern, if there is true repentance, if godly elders are counseling you away from divorce, it might be advisable to remain married. There is no one-size-fits-all solution that I can give you, but God does mend broken relationships for His own glory. Nonetheless, a legitimate divorce results from sin of at least one party, and an illegitimate divorce results in the sin of at least one party. But the third thing to remember is that divorce is not the end. The divorce is not the end of your life. It is not the end of your usefulness. It is not the end of your relationship in the family of God. And it does not have to be the end of your romantic relationships. Let me read what the Westminster Confession says on this subject. It says, in the case of adultery, and I would add in such cases as adultery, after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce to marry another, as if the offending party were dead. The same principles apply. If one party irreparably breaks the covenant bond, you may take steps to be released from your covenant obligation, freeing you to pursue another covenant bond. Well, this moves us then to the purpose of marriage. Can I get someone to read the second paragraph of chapter 25?
Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of humanity with legitimate offspring, and for the prevention of immorality.
Thank you, sir. So as we go to Genesis for the pattern of marriage, so we go to Genesis for the purpose of marriage. I think this is so neat. So in the beginning, God made people, male and female, and He blessed them with a command. So what is that command? Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Well, how about in the Garden of Eden? Why did God put Adam there? Genesis 2:15, to work it and keep it. So, it was not good that man should be alone. Marriage was given for mutual help. Adam was supposed to be fruitful and multiply. Marriage was given for the increase of mankind. Adam was supposed to keep or protect the garden. Marriage was given for the prevention of immorality. Well, no wonder it wasn't good for man to be alone. He couldn't fulfill these commands by himself. So the confession sees the purpose of marriage to consist in three areas: partnership, procreation, and sin prevention. First, partnership. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. The confession refers to Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So it's very obvious that marriage was meant for the help of husbands. Praise the Lord. But what makes our confession think that women need help too? Well, I think that this is clear in several ways. Well, first, there is a mutual dependency between men and women generally. Woman was taken from Adam through his rib, and now men are taken from woman through the womb. 1 Corinthians 11:12. There's also a mutual unity between husband and wife specifically. The two in marriage become one flesh. Genesis 2:24. There's also a mutual caring to be done for husbands and wives. Husbands are to nourish and cherish their wives, Ephesians 5:29, please their wives, 1 Corinthians 7:33, and honor their wives, 1 Peter 3:7. The mutuality of marriage is so crucial, and Satan attacks it in so many ways. I'm not kidding when I say I actually love the idea of arranged marriages. But that tends to attack the idea of mutual partnership. Now, our society has thrown off that shackle and has traded it in for the shackle of individualism, which also works against the idea of mutual partnership. The best, just practical marriage advice that I could give is that you have to understand that you are two partners on one team. Try to remember that. The second purpose of marriage is that we see is procreation. So marriage was ordained for the increase of mankind with legitimate offspring. Now, I hope I don't have to belabor this point, but God has designed kids to be born not just to a mom, and not just to a mom and a dad, but to a mom and a dad who are husband and wife. Now, because we live in a fallen world, that's not always the case. Sometimes moms die in childbirth. Sometimes dads die before the baby is born. And we can weep with people in those cases. Children born outside of wedlock are blessings from the Lord, and they still increase mankind, but their parents have brought them about in an illegitimate way. Now, I want to be super clear. That does not diminish the worth or value of the child in any way, but God designed marriage to be an appropriate setting for procreation. This is the avenue by which we are to be fruitful and multiply. The last purpose of marriage is seen in sin prevention. Marriage was ordained for the prevention of immorality. Now, I don't think I need to belabor this point either, but obviously the confession is not saying that if people would just get married, there would be no more immorality in the world. Nor, by the way, is the confession saying that if you get married, you won't have to struggle with immorality. Single people, marriage is not a cure for lustful hearts or wandering eyes. The confession references 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 and 9. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. If they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. I think this is just, analogous to this. So for his high school graduation last year, someone gave Zachariah a leather journal cover. It was really nice. And I found myself being jealous of it. In fact, I almost tried to talk him into giving it to me. And I thought, this is ridiculous. So I just went out and bought my own. That's the idea. The Apostle Paul in the confession writes are saying, if you desired marriage, well, go get married. Get your own wife. Have your own husband. Don't be jealous of someone else's. Without denying that you may need to do some heart work, marriage is for the act of sin prevention. Well, this brings us to paragraph 3, which talks about the participants in marriage. Is anyone willing to read paragraph 3 of chapter 25? Thank you, Mike.
Everyone who is able to give rational consent may marry, yet Christians are to marry in the Lord. Therefore, those who profess the true religion should not marry unbelievers or idolaters, nor should the ungodly be unequally yoked by marrying those who lead evil lives or hold to damnable heresy.
Thank you.
So this paragraph is a direct response to the Roman Catholic Church. Essentially, they view marriage at the courthouse as a natural union, which they deny to Catholics. And they view marriage in the church as a sacrament, which they deny to non-Catholics, and also require nuns and monks and priests to deny themselves. Therefore, this paragraph is in two parts. The first part is an allowance for all kinds of people to marry all kinds of people. Everyone who is able to give rational consent may marry. I readily admit that I'm going to apply this beyond what the original confessors may have applied it. But I think that I'm drawing on biblical and logical conclusions from what they said. So first, there is an allowance for all, that is, everyone who is able to give rational consent, to marry. That is not saying that children may marry. As they're not adults, they cannot give rational consent. But it does mean that marriage is not held at arm's length from unbelievers. So we saw that one of the purposes of marriage was to help mankind fulfill the creation mandate. So these unbelievers, this is not something that an unbeliever necessarily wants to do. And they may not have it in their minds that they're marrying in order to prevent sin or even maybe to even be a mutual help for one another. But does that mean that therefore sin, a marriage is off limits to them? Well, no. Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all. Additionally, this means that marriage is not withheld from a certain class of believers. And I do put class in quotation marks there. The Bible does not teach that there are certain office bearers of the church who can't get married. In fact, Paul condemns people who forbid marriage. All kinds of people may marry. Secondly, and here's where I'm not sure if the authors would have applied it quite like this, but all kinds of people may marry all kinds of people. Class systems and caste systems and racism that would say that a certain kind of people cannot marry another certain kind of people is unbiblical. Someone who knows church history better than I can speak to whether or not the authors of the confession would have applied that principle like that. But I think it is nonetheless biblical to understand that we are all made in the image of God. And the ethnicity or economy or lineage of a person does not set them apart from that equality. Now, you might hear that and say, but wait, weren't the Israelites forbidden from marrying non-Israelites? And that question brings us to the next part of the paragraph, which qualifies the first. It is essential for Christians to be equally yoked with other Christians. Yet, the confession says, Christians are to marry in the Lord and should not marry unbelievers or idolaters or those who lead evil lives or hold to damnable heresy. So Israelites were not to marry foreigners because they worshiped foreign gods. In fact, if they were to abandon their false gods, become Israelites, and worship the one true God, they were welcome to marry. Again, I point you to Ruth. Likewise, the believing people of God must not yoke themselves to the unbelieving people of the world. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding, but the girl in this movie is Greek Orthodox, and she has to marry someone who is Greek Orthodox. So the guy's like, no problem, and he becomes Greek Orthodox. They get out a little kiddie pool and baptize him into the Greek Orthodox Church. Done. Never has to think about it again. Not so with any of the confessions we've mentioned. A true Christian who marries must marry a true Christian. Not just a professing one, not just a baptized one, not just a nominal one. I am concerned when I hear young girls talking about the guys they're so madly in love with, and they say, well, he's a Christian, and then go on to describe anything but his Christian faith. Saying you're a Christian is not enough. Guys will say anything. Christians must not marry unbelievers or idolaters, nor those who live like the lost or believe like the lost. All kinds of people may marry all kinds of people, but believers must not marry unbelievers. Finally, there are some parameters given for marriage. We'll read paragraph 4 for me of chapter 25.
Dan again, thank you.
Marriage should not occur within the degrees of blood relationship or kinship that are forbidden in the word. These incestuous marriages can never be made lawful, so that the individuals may live together as husband and wife by any human law or consent of the parties involved.
I am very grateful to Stan Reeves for updating the language from consanguinity. So I think this is an important paragraph. The obvious part of the paragraph guards against marriage that would infringe on prior relationships. So the confession calls these within the degrees of blood relationship or kinship that are forbidden in the word. I think the entire chapter of Leviticus 18 deals with situations like these. The Bible recognizes that marriages are more temporary unions than blood relationships. Blood relationships are prior in time and importance. But wait, one might say, Adam and Eve's kids married close relatives. To a lesser degree, so did Noah's grandkids. And Abraham was married to his half-sister. Well, all of that is true. However, I'd like to point out a few differences. First, for the descendants of Adam and Noah, these instances were temporarily necessary. Abraham and Sarah were married before they knew the Lord. And all of these instances were before this law was given in Leviticus. That is not the case today. In the Old Testament, God gave laws restricting such marriages. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul condemns the Corinthian church for putting up with such a marriage. But the other part of this paragraph that I think is so important and maybe often gets overlooked is that it guards against laws infringing on prior morality. Specifically, it says, these incestuous marriages can never be made lawful by any law or law of man or consent of the parties involved. Now, this is specifically talking about incestuous relationships, but the principle applies to other situations as well. Now, for our cultural moment, the watershed issue may be more along the lines of same-sex marriage. There are some Christians who will agree that, yes, biblical marriage is between one man and one woman, but that's just a church thing. They'll also go on to claim that those don't really have anything to do with civil marriages. And so long as two adults are consenting to marry, then the government can approve that, and really the church should just stay in its lane. The confession does not see it that way. Not even the Baptist confession sees it that way. If I may paraphrase, these same-sex marriages can never be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties involved. Marriage is instituted by God and shaped by the Bible. And marriage is for unbelievers just like rain is for the unjust, but marriage is very much in our lane. No law of man or consent of persons can override what God has said about marriage. And the church has a right and sometimes a responsibility to stand up for that, to pray for that, and work toward that being recognized in our society. So, to recap, the pattern of marriage is that of one man and one woman for one lifetime. The provision for divorce for those whose spouse has broken, there is a provision for divorce made for those whose spouse has broken the marriage covenant. The purpose of marriage is to help husband and wife righteously fulfill their mandate. All kinds of people can participate in marriage, but Christians should yoke themselves to other Christians. And they should do so within the parameters that God alone has given in His Word. That's it. So we've got a few more minutes for questions. So if you've got questions, I'll try to answer them. Yes, sir.
Just a quick comment on divorce and Abraham, or not Abraham, sorry, Moses. The sin at the time was that men were putting their wives away, that is to say, kicking them out, leaving them to fend for themselves, and divorce was commanded by God in order to protect women.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's,
giving them the right to remarry.
Right, right, absolutely. Yeah,
that's a really helpful note to look at the context. The context was not, oh, you can do whatever you want with your wife. Rather, it was, no, you can't do whatever you want. You have to, there have to be provisions made and allowances made.
Sin against your wife in this way.
There you go, yeah. You here are the consequences you got to deal with, yeah. Heath.
Yes. So when marriage ends in divorce in not a lawful manner, not a approved manner, so two instances. One, a homosexual couple, I guess they don't get divorced, but they say, we repent of the sin of this, But then we would not say, well, then you can continue to live as a married homosexual couple, right?
Correct.
That would not be repentance.
Certainly not.
Is that different than when in a man and a woman, they get divorced for an unlawful reason, and then they say they repent, but they don't come back together in that marriage? Are they now free after repentance to marry other people? How is that different?
So make sure I'm understanding the situation. Is that Craig?
No, but so the situation is we have two people lawfully married, and they divorce unlawfully or illegitimately, repent of the divorce, the illegitimate divorce.
So they're now divorced, living individually.
Right.
They both then repent
of the divorce.
The divorce.
Okay.
But then they don't reconcile.
Okay. So, if that's all the information I'm given, then I'm going to say that repentance, the concept of repentance, is turning the other way, or is it 180? I sometimes accidentally say 360. So, well, 180, going the other way. So if you're repenting of an illegitimate divorce, that sounds to me like you are reconciling the marriage. Otherwise, I'm questioning, well, what are you?
That assumes they've been with nobody else in the meantime.
Correct. Sure. Correct. Yeah. Just the information I'm given.
If one of them then leaves and lives a life differently, then that changes the situation. But just
correct. Yeah. Correct. Yeah. Just to be perfectly honest with you, I think it's a pretty rare hypothetical where two people illegitimately divorce and then live holy lives apart from each other and then repent and not. So I would say. I'm not sure that is repentant, if you're repenting of an illegitimate divorce if you're not coming back in marriage. But if there are other extenuating circumstances, like they've married. So I am actually familiar with a case where a man probably illegitimately divorced his wife, married another, became convicted of the first divorce, and then divorced his second wife in hopes of remarrying his first wife. I think that's ill-advised. I think that...
it's actually biblically
right. Yeah. You're doubling down on sin is also, again, I would say not repentance at all. In his case, I would chalk it up to more so to not understanding rather than being defiant. But so divorce definitely makes things complicated and tricky. Craig, if you have an easy question.
Well, so significant couple that divorces, and there's a sinful party, and so it's a legitimate divorce. One side is because of sin, the divorce happened. Well, then the sinful party, they repent, and are they able to remarry, though not to the original spouse?
Yeah, so that's a tough question too. they're illegitimately divorced, repent. Are they able to legitimately marry again?
Yes. The original spouse doesn't want to marry back with them.
Yeah. So that's helpful information.
Yeah.
So I think that if the original wife or spouse rather is rejecting that. I think that they are free to remarry if there's true repentance. However, I would have to see some like really strong evidence. I've not experienced this personally. I have heard of cases where a guy leaves his wife with plans to repent later. That's illegitimate repentance. That's a lie. So I would have to see some very strong evidence of repentance to be okay with that. Jack, you have it. 30 seconds.
Okay, the homosexual record said that the church really, there's no category for homosexual marriage.
Correct.
But the civil sphere wants to recognize it. So we have a sinful law action in the civil sphere. And in the church's sphere, you said the confession would encourage the church to get, not quote, stay in its lane, but call the civil sphere to repent for. Can you expound that?
That's
kind of a
yeah, sure. So I'm going to go ahead and refer you back to the classes where we did on the spheres of authority with family, church, family, government. So I'll refer you to there. So there are situations where we see overlapping spheres, and I think marriage is one of those.
Okay.
And but yes, I think it is the right and sometimes responsibility of the church to call and encourage laws to change and to be more aligned with Scripture. And I think that's a good case. All right, that's all the time. So I'm going to pray and then let you out. Heavenly Father, thank you for these truths, and I thank you for the grace that you give us to deal with hard situations. And I pray that we would do so faithfully and do so by your word, and where we need to be corrected, I pray that we would repent truly and quickly. I pray for our time this morning as we look at your word together. I pray that you would prepare our hearts all the more to receive your truth, that we might be shaped more and more into the image of your Son. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.